Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
Let's turn to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We've only got two more chapters, and then we'll be through with this epistle that I've really enjoyed the study of it. This chapter is referred to usually as the resurrection chapter because in this chapter the apostle deals with the resurrection of the body in great detail. And we've already gone through the first few verses of it. I'm going to read through verse 12 this morning. I'll get this before you before we make any comments. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, just to go over a little bit of what we learned last Sunday, which is very important for us to understand this entire chapter, we already have noted the many problems that this church has had, most of them practical problems. But in this chapter, the apostle deals with a doctrinal issue, a heresy that has sprung up among this church. Now, if we understand that the church, and it's very awakening, this early on, this was written about AD 59, was already experiencing some problems with heresy and false doctrine, then we should not be surprised that heresy and false doctrine could be among Christians today. If it wasn't, there wouldn't be so many denominations of Christians today. And so that's really what has divided Christian churches, is differences of belief concerning many issues on maybe practical things or maybe even on salvation. And if you begin to look and question the different doctrines and practices of churches, then you'll see that there are differences. And in your own mind, what you should do, if you're interested, is to take your Bible and to go through what you really believe. Form it based upon what God's Word has to say. And so this early on in the church, they're already dealing with a heresy which had to do with the resurrection of the dead. Now, we learned last Sunday the reason that this church had delved off into this false doctrine, it was because of the philosophy of their time. Remember, in the very first part of this epistle, the apostle is dealing with worldly wisdom or the philosophy of that day. And he really comes down hard on those philosophers and the people that were embracing what we would call today maybe political correctness, or some of the things that we hear today that oppose the Word of God. But the problem they had was something that was taught by Plato, which was called dualism. And Plato taught that the body, the flesh, is evil, but we all have a spirit within us that is good. And when we die, the body is laid to rest. That evil part of us, the evil part, is left behind, and the good part goes back to wherever it would go, so far as Plato would be concerned, a heaven or whatever. And so some of the people there had embraced that doctrine. And so when they were talking about the resurrection of the dead, they did not deny that Jesus rose from the grave. They believed that. because that's what the foundation of this church. Paul had taught the resurrection of the dead. That was the very foundation of the church at Corinth. They believed it. They embraced it. But what they had begun, some of them had, not all of them, but some of them had begun to believe that Jesus rose from the grave, but that the people, God's people, the saints, us, we would not rise from the grave, because in their mind, to rise from the grave was a horrible thought, to think that some dead, stinking corpse was going to rise from the grave and a good spirit was going to get back in that terrible, stinking body. And to them, it was absurd to think about a body being raised from the grave. What they did not understand was about the glorification of the body and how it's changed. And Paul's going to go into detail in this chapter to explain that to them. And so they were denying this resurrection because of that. And so as we go through this chapter, and this is a good thing about going through a book like we're going through, it's allowed me to study it more than I've ever studied it. And as I go through this chapter, you can see with me that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with this chapter, deal with this heresy, like an attorney. He's going to lay his case down. He's going to build upon the case. And then he's going to come to the climax of his argument, which is verse 14. I read to that today, where he says that if Christ be not risen, our preaching vain, your faith is vain. Or verse 12, excuse me. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, Paul builds his whole case upon the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave and he rose bodily. So what are you going to do with that? You know, are you going to say that his body is evil and he's got a good spirit in him? So he's going to bring them to this logical conclusion. And I believe that it was so powerful the way that he wrote this chapter. So let's look at some things, and we're down to verse 3 now from last Sunday. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, the first thing the apostle's doing as he's laying this argument down, the groundwork to bring them out of this heresy, is the Scriptures. And as I said earlier, that's something that all of us should do in our personal belief and in our faith. Now, I know that some people might think that preachers, well, that we just believe things and because we go to a church or something and we just accept everything that other preachers have told us and without questioning those things. But I can promise you that for myself, and I believe most ministers, that we have questioned things and we look to the Scriptures to prove those things. I've heard some people say, well, preachers, some even Christians at large, they check their brains at the door and they just believe everything by faith and they don't study anything. That's, many Christians are accused of that. But I can tell you that when I came to this church and heard the doctrine that was taught at this church, I loved it. But then I wanted to prove it. And so I got the Bible out and began to study it to find out if it was really the truth. Other things like the subject of creation versus evolution, other doctrines that we believe, we need to get the Bible out and prove it for ourselves. And as the apostle encouraged the church at Thessalonica, that they were more noble than the Bereans because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things are so, the things that were taught by the apostles. So I encourage you, as a Christian, that whatever is taught from this pulpit or anywhere else that you may go or listen to get your Bible out and prove it to be so. And so here we have the apostle that's building his case on the Scriptures. And remember, these people had already been baptized. They had already embraced the Scriptures, and that's the Old Testament Scriptures, because you have to remember the New Testament was not written at this time. They didn't have 1 Corinthians 15. They were just reading it. And so as the apostle builds his case on the Scriptures, he's going back to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, there are many, many Scriptures that we could go over this morning concerning the things that Paul's talking about, like the resurrection, that he was buried and he rose on the third day. And I'm not going to go through all of them this morning because I know that I would lose your attention if I tried to do so. I'm going to give you a few of them this morning. But if you have a Bible that has this little marker, and as I went through the Old Testament, any prophecy of Christ has a little asterisk beside it. So I can flip through the book of Isaiah and look at all those asterisks. And I can read all the prophecies of Christ, the messianic prophecies. I can go through any place in the Old Testament with the Bible that I have, and there's nothing wrong with those being your Bible having that in there. Most of them are very, very accurate. But I'm going to give you some of the Old Testament scriptures that Paul, of course, is referring to that they were very familiar with, that taught about the resurrection of the dead, and he mentions two things. He mentions that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. So those two things he's referring to. So if we think about that, so what do you know this morning about the Old Testament scriptures that foretold, or you might say prophesied, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does anything come to your mind, you as a Christian, that you have read in the Old Testament that makes you think about what was already prophesied? And you know, that was an amazing thing in that day, because when Christ rose from the grave and they began to preach Christ, so many of the Jews could look back into the Old Testament and they could say, oh, I see that now. That's what that was talking about. And they could see these prophecies that were actually being fulfilled in their day. And so if we think about it, think about every sacrifice that was offered by Aaron and by the Levitical priesthood, by the Aaronical priesthood. There were two priesthoods. Every sacrifice that was offered pointed to the death of Jesus Christ, didn't it? I mean, when they offered the lamb upon the altar, that was pointing to Jesus Christ. The bull, the wave offering, the heave offering, the turtle doves, the pigeons, all of that was pointing to somebody that was going to die. And if you'll read through the book of Leviticus, and we're going to be going through that shortly in our question and answer, you're going to find that those offerings were made for sins of the people. And the priest would place his hand upon the beast that was going to be offered, and he would confess his sins and the sins of the people, and then they would slay the animal, and the blood would be used. And so you read all of that, and when you see that, that's a prefigure or a type of the perfect sacrifice that was going to come that would put away our sins forever. It would be the end of sacrifices, because Christ was the fulfillment of all of those types and shadows that were offered. And by the way, we always want to remind you that those beasts that were offered in the Old Testament, they never put away a sin. It didn't roll back sin. It was just a confession of the people that they said, we are sinners and we need a sacrifice. We need a better sacrifice than this one day. And so all of those were pointing to Christ. A few of them I've looked up here, I've got down here, like Leviticus 8 and 14, or excuse me, Exodus 29:36, thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. Now, how would you like to offer a bullock every day for sin? I mean, that would be quite expensive, wouldn't it? And as Brother Dan mentioned one Sunday, I loved it. He said if they offered like they should have been offering for their sin, they would have ran out of offerings. They didn't have enough animals to really, truly offer what God required of them for their sin. And that should tell us something, that you and I don't have enough, we can't do enough of anything to pay for our own sins. Something must come that's perfect, that can pay for the sins of God's people, who was Jesus Christ. And so you read again, you go down through Leviticus and you just go through all of these offerings. For instance, in 8:14, he brought the bullock for the sin offering. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. You go down to Leviticus 16:15, thou shalt kill the goat of the sin offering. And there's hundreds of verses that deal with all of these. One of them that's very interesting to me is the cleansing of the leper. And let me remind you of something for the offering for the cleansing of the leper. When they made the offering for the cleansing of the leper, it didn't cleanse the leper. They made the offering after the leper had been cleansed. And the only person that could cleanse the leper was God himself. So if anybody was a leper and it had been proven that he was a leper, and God cleansed the leper, and we read in the scriptures about the leper being cleansed, I think it was the king of Syria was cleansed. Where God had cleansed a leper, and Jesus Christ cleansed lepers, that they knew that it wasn't because they had this great doctor that was there in their midst that gave them some medication or some injection. They knew that any leper that was cleansed was a divine miracle of God. And so it was commanded of them, if they were cleansed, then they were supposed to go them show themselves to the high priest. And the high priest would make a note, this person has received a special miracle from God himself. He has been cleansed. And so then they would go and offer this offering because God required them to do so as a token of the fact that he had cleansed them. And that brings up so many side trails on this sidebar thing here. I want to stay with my subject this morning, but this is very interesting about that. If you can just stay with me for a second. Did you notice that in the New Testament when you read that Jesus Christ had cleansed some lepers, what he told them to do? He said, go tell the high priest about it. And the reason that he told them to do that is because he wanted the high priest to know that he was God. There's only one person that could cleanse a leper, and that was God. And it was an evidence in the face of those that would deny that he was who he said he was, that God was among them. And even yet, some of them still did not believe. But anyway, getting back to this. So in Leviticus 14, we read that the Lord spake to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall go forth out of the camp. But the interesting thing is, it says, the priest shall command to take him, that is to be cleansed, two birds alive. Now here's two birds. And clean, alive and clean, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water and shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from leprosy seven times and pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. In that, there is a picture of two birds. One of them is killed. And one of them is let free. And the point I'm after here is when Paul is talking about reasoning with them about the resurrection from the Old Testament, the scriptures, here is a picture of one dying and one living being let loose in the open field. So already in the types and shadows in the Old Testament, there is a picture of somebody rising from the grave. Okay, so we read in other places about, in Isaiah 53, for instance, concerning when he says, according to the scriptures. Isaiah 53 is full of prophetic references concerning the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For instance, in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now here, there is a reference there of somebody suffering for somebody else and another person receiving the benefits of another person's suffering, which we understand was Jesus Christ upon the cross. In verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, which is agreeable to the doctrine of original sin. We have turned every one his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Again, there is a prophetic reference there to our sins being placed upon somebody else. Now, I know in the Old Testament that even though this was written and prophesied, they did not understand what was going on until Christ actually came. And it was they were given light upon these scriptures. But we see it all back through. We have the light of the New Testament today. That's how we understand so much of the Old Testament. In verse 7, it says, he was oppressed, speaking of Christ. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And of course, we see that happening when Christ was brought before the Sanhedrin court. They slapped him. They spit upon him. They blindfolded our Lord. And when they beat him, they said, who hit you? If you're really God, tell us who it is. And we see how shamefully that he was treated, but yet he did not open his mouth and rail against them. He was a willing, suffering sacrifice. And just as a lamb or a sheep is brought before its shears and says nothing, its life is taken, so Christ was when he was taken and when he was crucified. In verse 8 it says that he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So he again speaks of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And here's an interesting thing that's in this Isaiah 53 verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now here is a prophetic reference of the burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said, according to the scriptures. I said he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. As we read through the scriptures, we find that he made his grave with the wicked because he was crucified between two thieves. So he was with the wicked. And we read about a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, who had a tomb that had never been used. And as we understand, the Lord just borrowed that tomb for a little while. But he was laid to rest. His dead body was carried to that tomb, placed in that tomb. So he made his grave with the rich in that way. Now you think about that prophecy, that it was made 1,000 years or so before it ever occurred. Does that not give us veracity to the Word of God? It adds force to our faith that we understand that there was something that specific that was written hundreds of years before it actually took place. And to see if there is no way that Jesus or any other person, or a natural person, I would say, could have brought all of those events that were foretold to come to pass unless it was God's divine will, his predetermined He had predetermined for this to take place. He saw it, you might say, in his foreknowledge. He saw exactly what was going to take place, and he had prophesied it in his word. And so we see these things coming to pass that had been spoken of many, many years before. In Isaiah 52, it says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." That speaks of how they beat our Lord. They took what they called a cat o' nine tails. It had pieces of bone that were tied into these leather thongs, and they beat him and beat him and beat him till his back was laid open. And he suffered just for us in that way. And it says that he was so beat up that you could hardly recognize who he was. In Isaiah 63:1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." That speaks of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross and bled there after his body had been beaten. And he was bleeding not only on his back, but his hands and his feet. The suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You look at Psalms 22 that is so vivid concerning the death of our Lord. We read in Psalms 22, verse 8, "All they that see me shall laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." And of course, we read of that as the Roman soldiers and those that pass by. They said, "If you're really who you say you are, then why don't you come down from that cross? I mean, if you're so powerful, if you're really God, why are you hanging there and suffering just like a normal person?" Yet they did not understand that that was the way that the Lord was going to deliver us from our sins. In Psalm 22:15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." The prophetic reference of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we look at the part that talks about his burial. He was buried and rose on the third day. The scriptures were very specific about the third day. In Hosea 6:2, It says, after 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So when Christ rose on the third day, we rose with him legally because he represented us. We were raised in him. And even Jesus foretold of the 3 days that he would be in the tomb as he compared himself to Jonah in Matthew 12 and 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And they all understood that. They knew what he was saying. Not only did the Pharisees and Sadducees understand it, but the Romans understood the prophecy that Jesus Christ was giving concerning the fact that he would rise from the grave. Nothing has been more clearly prefigured and foretold and more punctually answered, John Gill said, concerning the prophecies of Jesus Christ. And some of the Psalms that we just read to you were written 1,000 years before our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. So as we go through those scriptures, and I've just given you a few of them this morning, there are many, many others that I know you probably know about that spoke about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Of course, we know that the Roman soldiers, as well as the Pharisees, they, as I've already said, they knew that Jesus had prophesied that he would rise on the third day. And it's kind of humorous when we read about Joseph wrapped his body in a clean linen, and they placed him in the tomb. They rolled the great stone over the face of the tomb, and Mary was sitting there over against the sepulcher after they had buried our Lord. And the next day that followed, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together to Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Now, here are his enemies, and they know what he has said. And they've sealed the tomb, and here's Mary, and she's sitting by the side of the tomb. And I know in their mind they're saying, "You better watch that Mary. She's going to get in there and she's going to get that body out of there." And they're going to say that they were afraid of Mary rolling that rock back as if she could have done it. And so they gave them authority, and Pilate commissioned soldiers to watch the tomb and to prevent anybody coming in and stealing the body of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is historical evidence that we read about concerning the burial of Jesus Christ and the fact that he had prophesied or said that he would rise again on the third day. Now, there are other places in the Old Testament that I like to read about that speak about the resurrection of God's people. I love what Job said in Job chapter 19 when he was talking about, remember, Job said, "If a man die, shall he live again?" But he answers his question, and Job says in 19:26, "After my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Now, they had that. Job is saying that I'm going to be buried, and after I'm buried, the skin worms are going to come in and eat me up. I'm going to rot in the grave, is what he's saying. But he's also making this very bold statement, and I think this is a bold statement in the Old Testament, because he was not operating under the light of the New Testament. He believed that his own physical body was going to be raised from the grave. Now, I know he didn't understand everything about it, but he knew that there was a change that must take place when God would raise this body. He said, "Whom I shall see for myself, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Whom I shall see for myself, mine eyes shall behold not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So Job is saying that in my flesh, I'm going to see God. So those are just a few of those prophetic scriptures that spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 5, he begins to build his case even further. He's gone to the scriptures. He's reminded them of what their faith was established upon. But in verse 5, he says that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now, he's going to remind them that there were people alive that they could actually go and talk to that had seen the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. So he's building his case upon the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. So he talks of Cephas. Remember the Lord, after he rose, he said, go tell Peter that I have risen from the grave. He wanted Peter to know it. And then he was seen of the 12 apostles. Remember when he appeared to the apostles in a room, they were gathered together, and he kind of walked through the wall. And at first they didn't recognize who he was. And he said, it's I, you can touch me, you can handle me. And he ate a piece of fish with them or something. And then he came back and Thomas said, unless I see him, unless I thrust my hands into his side, I will not believe. That we speak of him as doubting Thomas. And he came back for Thomas to see him on another occasion. So he was seen of the 12 apostles. And then he was seen of over 500 brethren. He says some that are asleep at this time. Now this epistle was written around AD 59. So 50 years later, some people had died that had seen him. But when he, before he died, he said, I'll go before you into Galilee. And so he went before them in Galilee. And many people went to Galilee to see him, of over 500 people, that they could again go and talk to some of them and say, did you really see Jesus? Now, that was an amazing thing in that day, that there were people that they could actually go and talk to and say, did you see Jesus at Galilee? Did you see Jesus rise from the grave? Did you see him walking around bodily? Did you see the print in his hands? Did you see the marks on his feet? Did you see him? And they would say, yes, I saw him. I saw him with my own eyes. Now, some people would say that these people all got together and made up this story, and that it was just a lot of collusion going on among these Christians. But my friends, I don't think you could get 500 people to agree upon something and hold their story together if it wasn't the truth. Somebody is going to say, no, we all made that up. But these people were willing to testify that this was really our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, after that, he was seen of James. And I think that was our Lord's brother, half-brother. It's amazing to me that even Jesus' own brothers, some of them did not believe until they actually saw him after he had risen from the grave. Then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one that was born out of due time. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? One born out of due time. I did a little reading on that. And it's really kind of refers to an untimely birth. We know that the apostle Paul became an apostle in a very unusual way. The rest of the apostles were called by Christ and followed him during his earthly ministry. They saw his miracles. They heard him preach his own sermons. They traveled with him. They were very well acquainted with the Lord's doctrine. But the Apostle Paul was an opposer of Jesus Christ. You remember, he put Christians to death. He was helped to martyr Stephen. He was spoken of as a ravening wolf, going around hauling Christians off, bringing them before the courts, condemning them, and having them placed in prison. But the Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. You might say he appeared in a very special way, where the apostle saw him and the brightness of our Lord was as the noonday sun struck him down. He couldn't see for several days because of the brightness of our Lord's glory. And so the Apostle Paul, at first he said, Lord, who art thou? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And of course he spoke to Paul and said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And so Paul rose up and went to the place that Jesus told him to, a street called Straight, where he is baptized by Ananias. And he began to preach the gospel that he once opposed. And so Paul says, you know, I wasn't like the rest of them. I was born out of due time. And the term also was used by politicians in that day, that they put people in power in a very unlawful way. In other words, if I was Pilate And I wanted one of my children or grandchildren to be in a political office, even though they were not worthy or had not earned the education to do it. I could place them there just because of the authority that I had. And that was undue time. That statement was one that was, in the Greek, that's kind of what it meant. And so Paul's saying, I was kind of placed in this position. And I don't deserve to be there. I don't deserve to be an apostle. But God, in his own power, who has the power to do so, has placed me there anyway. And so this is kind of the term that he's using here. And so you see Paul's opinion of himself in verse 9. I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. So he says, Paul never claimed to be anybody important. He always saw the other men as men that got it. They understood from the beginning who Jesus was and followed him and trusted him and believed his doctrine. And here's Paul over here trying to tear everything down and destroying the church. And so he realizes in his own heart that he is not worthy to be an apostle. And you know, sometimes that's good for us to realize that we're not worthy of the benefits of Christ or to be called a Christian. And that was Paul's attitude. But he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, by God's grace, we're all what we are in many ways. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. Now, Paul is not taking any personal credit for anything that he had accomplished. He's giving it all to God. It's all by God's grace that I can do anything. It's by God's grace that I understand the Word of God. It's by God's grace that I even believe in Jesus Christ. It's by God's grace that I can deliver a message. It's by God's grace that I have the bodily ability, the physical ability to walk around and preach. Paul recognized that everything that he had was by the grace of God. But he does make this statement, I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, if you're working out doing some kind of job, whether it's hoeing cotton or building a house or cleaning a room, and you're jumping around there doing more than anybody else, you probably would know it. You could make that statement. And I don't think he's, you know, bragging here. He is saying that I remember, you know, you've all worked with people sometimes before that we would call slackers. Now, I'm not saying the rest of the apostles were slackers, but I'm just saying that the apostle Paul did labor more abundantly than the other. If you read the New Testament, there's no question in your mind that the apostle labored more abundantly than the other. Well, just look at the Bible. Paul wrote more epistles in this New Testament than any of the others. As a matter of fact, probably most all of them put together. And you think about all the things that he did. His labors helped in the establishment of this church. Remember when he was at Corinth? I mean, his life was in danger. But the Lord said, I have much people here, Paul. Don't be afraid. And he stayed there with them for a year and a half. He went to Ephesus. He said, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Those were the unbelievers that would have put him to death. Paul was placed in prison time and time again because he went to places that opposed him. You read in the book of 2 Corinthians where he says, of the Jews, five times I suffered 40 stripes save one. Now the Jews, according to their law, could only lay 39 stripes upon you. Anything beyond that was against their law. And so Paul said, five times I was beaten by the Jews. Now, I've never been beaten one time, have you? My mother gave me some pretty good whippings, and I may have thought I was beaten it one time, but nothing compared to this. Five times he was beaten. He said, thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day and night I have been in the deep. So he's been out in the ocean in the shipwreck floating around, hoping he wouldn't get eaten up by a shark. For a day and a night out there, and journeyings often in perils of water, in perils of robbery, perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. And that would, of course, probably been in some of the prisons that he was. And the reason that all of that happened to him was because Paul was going places and preaching the gospel. He was preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he did labor more abundantly than all of the other apostles. And I believe that was appointed to him to do. You know, the Lord appointed him to be a person that would have great sufferings in his life because he had persecuted the church of God. And he knew that. He understood that. So he's building his case here, and he's talking about how, I believe, faithful that he was to preach the things that their faith had been established upon. And they knew that. And so verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now he's laid his case out. He's gone to the scriptures. He's reminded them of the scriptures. He's reminded them of him and the other apostles and preachers, how that they had come to the church at Corinth and they had taught that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. And now he comes to verse 12, which I believe is a climax, and he's going to then make some closing arguments in his case. But in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some, not all, some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, you talk about tying somebody up. He's got them tied up now, because there were some of them that said there's no resurrection from the dead. And Paul said, wait a minute. Your whole faith was established upon the fact that Jesus rose from the grave bodily. So are you going to now say that Jesus did not rise from the grave bodily? Obviously they couldn't, because they knew the scriptures taught that he did. Their faith was in that. And so now he's left them groping on how they're going to deal with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Are you now going to say that his body is evil according to Plato? Dualism? Is Jesus evil now? Part evil and part good? And they're going to have to say, well, wait a minute now. Jesus did rise from the grave, didn't he, bodily? And he's not evil. And so now Paul's going to really bring down the hammer on them. You know, when you think about this, I'm not going to go into great detail with this, but I want you to think about the ramifications of this. A lot of times as Christians, where we get messed up in doctrines and confused, is that we don't logically think to the end of a certain concept. See, they had not thought to the end of this concept. They did believe that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. But some of them were denying that we would. But the end of their concept would have to be, if they really believe what they said they believed, would be that Jesus was evil. And so they were trying to make two truths, two things that were diametrically opposed, the truth, which they couldn't be. And I'll tell you something. I'm not going to get in great detail this morning. I would love to. But there are so many doctrines that we hear about today that if people would think them out to their logical conclusion, they would find out that there is something wrong with that doctrine. I'll just give you one this morning. And I know sometimes when we talk about doctrines that people get offended, because there's a lot of good people out there that believe things that don't agree. And you know, and I probably believe some things that don't agree. I mean, none of us have it all right. But you know, there's a lot of things I heard growing up that finally, when I understood grace, I realized that if you thought this thing out to its logical conclusion and you were honest about it, you'd have to see this does not agree. You know, for instance, let me just give you an example. Let's talk about the age of accountability. Let's say, okay, first of all, it's not in the scriptures. But the doctrine basically goes like this, that a child is not accountable until they reach a particular age. And then when they get to that age, they become accountable. If they die before that age, they're unaccountable, and so they go to heaven because they didn't get to an age that they could make a decision or do something. Now, you think about that to its logical conclusion. Wouldn't it be better if all of us died before 12 and everybody would go to heaven? That way we wouldn't become stupid adults and not make the right decisions. I mean, I don't mean to be crass in that, but I'm just saying that you think about, but when we understand grace, then we understand that Christ died for his people. And whether they die as a young person or an old person, that blood has paid for their sins. And they're going to be with God in glory one day. You see, we understand that to be the doctrine I'm not going to get into all that. But anyway, we understand that there's doctrines out there. And I encourage you as a Christian to think through some of the things that you believe and see if they, to its logical conclusion. Another thing, you know, I'll just toss out here was, so how did everybody in the Old Testament get to heaven? You know, Christ had not even been revealed back then. Nobody was preaching Christ and going around to church and doing things that we do in church. How did they get to heaven? Well, I can tell you they get to heaven the same way we get to heaven, that Jesus died for them. You know, he died for his people, those that lived before the cross and those that lived after the cross. So we understand what grace really is. It means that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And we're going to live with God in glory one day for what Christ has done. Now, there's a lot of other doctrines we could go into. I'm not going to do those this morning. But in verse 13, Paul brings us to this logical conclusion of what they were advocating. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. No, so he addresses those people that were advocating that there was no resurrection. So he's saying, okay, some of you that believe Plato, that the flesh is all evil, and you're saying that then there is no resurrection at all of the body, then, okay, then Jesus didn't rise. He's just kind of putting it out there for them to say, oh, I want you to really think about this. Jesus really didn't rise from the grave for you. But then he begins to show them that everything that we as Christians believe hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what he does. These are kind of his closing arguments. Verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Your faith is also vain. If Jesus didn't rise, then everything we preach is empty. That's what vanity is, emptiness. There's nothing to it. There's no substance at all to it. And the faith that you have, which has to do with all of your Christian values, everything that you believe as a Christian, it's just a bunch of emptiness if Jesus did not rise from the grave. But it gets even worse as he goes on down through here. Yea, we are false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if he so if the dead rise not. So we said, okay, wait a minute. We've been preaching all along that Jesus rose from the grave. And we're nothing but a bunch of liars then, if this really didn't happen. And then he says, if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? He repeats himself for emphasis because he's about to drive home this next point. Notice this next point. And this is really the kicker. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and you're still in your sins. Now, how do you like that? Now, they knew they were sinners. The Holy Spirit had convicted them that they were sinners and they stood in need of a Savior. And Paul brings his argument around in his closing arguments. And he says, you know what? If Jesus didn't rise, you know where you're going when you die? It's not going to be heaven because your sins aren't paid for. You're still in your sins. Turn that around, my friends, in a logical conclusion, though. If Christ did rise, you're not in your sins. I love that thought. You know, that's a great thing that Paul is saying there, that you can turn it around, as I've already said, think it out to its logical conclusion, that if he did rise from the grave. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the greatest evidence to us that our sins have been put away. That's a great thing to think about. And then in verse 18, he takes it around to even their family members. Then they also which are fallen asleep, and that means dead, have died in Christ, are perished. So he's saying, you know what? If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, not only are you still in your sins, but all of your loved ones that were Christians that have died, they're not anywhere. They're not with God in heaven. They're not enjoying the bliss of eternal glory. They're nowhere. They're just perished. They're extinct, you might say. They don't even exist. So he starts playing on their heartstrings here and whatever mind they had of where their loved ones happened to be at that time. Now, verse 19, is a statement that Paul makes concerning, you know, as Christians, that we try to honor the Lord in our lives. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, that's the truth. If you think about the fact that you see people out in the world and it seems like they're having just a great time. They're partying and just taking their full of sin. And so we as Christians understand that there is a temporary enjoyment of sin. You know, sin's fun. But the consequences of sin are not fun. What we pay for sin is very expensive. We understand that sin causes us most of the problems in our lives. Some of them very lasting problems. But yet Paul is saying, wait a minute, if there's nothing to all this, if this is just a puff of smoke, we may as well be out there having a big old time. Because sin won't hurt you. We're miserable. We're of all people most miserable because we're refraining ourselves from some of the really enjoyable things the world is doing out there. And we're punishing ourselves in a way that we shouldn't have to. So we may as well go out there and have a big time. As a matter of fact, he mentions this over in verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ, I die daily. If I, after the manner of men, have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let's have a big happy time and party ourselves, do anything we want, whatever our desires are, just fulfill those things, because when we're dead, we're dead. And there's nothing after this. And so Paul is coming at them from every angle as he begins to talk to them about the resurrection of the dead. And you see how important this doctrine is to Christians. If you take the resurrection of Jesus Christ away from Christians, then we have nothing. We have nothing. But if you give it to us, we have everything. We have everything. So I'm going to... let me get verse 20 this morning, and then that'll be our last verse. But now is Christ risen from the dead. That is a positive statement. Christ is now risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. This is a statement that they all understood. It had to do with the first fruits of the harvest, of the Jewish harvest in the Old Testament. It was offered to the Lord. In other words, if you had a garden or whatever your fruits were, whether you had an olive vineyard, or a vineyard of grapes, or you had lambs or sheep or whatever you have. You remember the first fruits of all of the lambs were to be offered to God. The first one that opened the matrix was to be offered to God. Lamb or sheep. God got it. And when the harvest came at the first of the year, they were to take that first part of the harvest and they were to offer it to God. Because it belonged to him. anyway, as the saying goes. But the first fruits were the best, and it sanctified the rest of the harvest. It was a representation of what was about to follow, and that God was going to bless it. And so we understand that Jesus Christ is referred to as the first fruits of them that slept, because he was the first offering unto God that rose bodily from the grave. Now, we know that there were some that were translated. Enoch was translated, did not see death, but he never died, nor did Elijah. But Jesus Christ died. He rose from the grave bodily. And he was offered to God as a sacrifice for the rest of us that would rise one day. And the interesting thing that parallels that is God accepted him, didn't he? If Jesus Christ had sinned in any way, he would never have risen from the grave. Nor would God the Father would have been able to accept him into heaven. But because of Christ was accepted being the first fruit, then you and I will be accepted as well. He is the first fruits of them that slept. So he represented us and was accepted by the Father. And because he was accepted, we will be too. Now, we're going to get into some more of this next Sunday, Lord willing. And we're going to learn about the doctrine of representation. There's a lot of doctrine in this chapter as we go through it. We're going to also see some of the parallels that the apostle draws concerning our bodies when they are resurrected, and how he compares it to some things that we see around us, which is going to be an interesting study. I appreciate your attention this morning, and I hope that something that's been said has been a blessing to you, has encouraged your study of this book. And if you're here this morning and you understand that Christ died for your sins, and you've not made a public confession of that to be a member of this church, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.